So the next segment in our study in the Gospel according to John, the Lord in His Prayer, part 2, will be covering roughly verses 9 through 23 of John 17. Last time we began this study of the prayer that Jesus makes in John 17, and we learned from that first, actually, 8 verses, some very important truths, truths regarding the sovereignty of God and salvation, the nature and character of eternal life, and about the eternal sonship of Christ, that He was God the Son before the creation of the world. And so let's forge ahead with this study of the prayer that our Lord makes to His Heavenly Father. I'm reading now verses 9 through 12 from the New King James Version. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." Note that well. "All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition," meaning Judas Iscariot, "that the Scripture might be fulfilled." So now, in these words, we see that once more the Lord speaks of the particularity as opposed to the universality of God's salvation. Jesus pointedly tells us by means of this prayer, and that's why I said, note well, that He is not praying for the world of unbelievers, but only for those who have been chosen out of the world and transformed to obedience to God's law. And so once more we find ourselves confronted with the biblical evidence that challenges some of our most time-honored beliefs and assumptions about Christ. Let me hasten to add, friends, that just because we've got a belief that's time-honored, that doesn't necessarily mean it's correct. Assumptions, beliefs that, when examined by the light of God's truth, vanish into thin air. Or at least they should. Most of us have an image in our heads of Jesus that assumes that He would be praying for everyone, whether they believe in Him or not. And yet here He specifically declares in verse 9 that He is not praying for the unbelievers. And in this instance, at least, He is praying for the protection and guidance only of His disciples and for all of those who would one day come to believe in His name as a result of their ministry. And let us note well, if we are followers of Jesus today, that includes us. And I want you to pause for a moment and reflect on that. If you are a follower of Jesus today, 2,000 years before you were born into this world, Jesus, the Son of God, prayed for you. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you'll jump down very quickly to verse 20, we're not done with the first section of these verses, but look down at verse 20. In that verse, Jesus clarifies even more what He means when He says He's praying for His people and not praying for the world. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in Me through their word." So Jesus is very clear in this. He's not praying for the safety and growth of His enemies. Rather, He's praying for all those whom the Father has given Him. Those are the ones He prays for. Those are the ones He has come to redeem. Those and those alone are the ones for whom He's laid down His life. Now, there is something about this prayer that you and I must be very careful about. Now, last time I pointed out to you that this prayer in John 17 is, in a very important way, His prayer, while you and I can and should pray daily with what we have come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. By contrast, this prayer is not a prayer that we can make in all of its parts. I say that because although Jesus does not pray for the world of unbelievers, there were occasions where He did pray for them. For example, in Luke 23, He prayed for the forgiveness of the Romans who crucified Him, who nailed Him to the cross. But we must understand that what we see here is the prayer of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. He knows already those whom the Father is going to give Him. He knows already who that vast, innumerable multitude are who will believe in Him through the words of these apostles. And He knows that specifically because He is God. But you and I are not God. Might be surprising to know. Some people need to be reminded of that. So we do not know who all the vast multitude are. What does that mean for us in terms of this prayer? Well, it means that you and I must pray for the salvation of all the world. We pray for the deliverance of our enemies. You and I have been taught by the Lord to pray for the forgiveness of our debts as we forgive our debtors. We pray for all kinds of people because we are not privileged to know whom from among all the Father has chosen are the ones given to the Son. Although we know it is not the case, nevertheless, we must pray as if everyone on this earth has been given to him. We are not God. Jesus is. Our prayers, therefore, will have some significant differences. Now, if you look again at verses 11 and 12, there are two things there that I want to call to your attention. Look at John 17, 11 to 12. In passing, I asked you to note the title by which the Lord addresses his heavenly Father. He calls him Holy Father. Now, friends, this is the only place in all of the Bible where Almighty God is addressed with that term. In the Old Testament, God is frequently called the Holy One of Israel. But nowhere else in all of Scripture, except John 17, is he called Holy Father. This is a sacred form of addressing God. It is a title of the highest respect for God's holiness and his majesty. It is a designation that emphasizes the unique purity of God and his fatherhood over all those who belong to him. It is a designation applicably only to God Almighty. So I'm belaboring this point a bit because we should therefore view with utter abhorrence, and we should treat this as something to be noted, that this term cannot be applied to a mere man, such as the Pope of Rome, whom its members of the Roman Church frequently refer to him in that manner. And in verses 11 to 12, Jesus also mentions something that our Westminster Confession of Faith has termed the perseverance of the saints. Now, according to the confession, that phrase and what Jesus is referring to here in John 17 means, among other things, and I'll ask you to turn to this if you happen to have a copy of the Westminster Confession nearby. It's chapter 17 of the confession, point 1. It reads, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his spirits, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." And here in John 17, verses 11 to 12, we see why the confession teaches that. And why this is one of the foundational beliefs of our faith, that once a man or a woman has received new life in Christ, they will never fall away from it. Now, let me just stop right here and make an important qualification. Because there are some folks, most of them in the independent Bible and Baptist tradition, who say, "Oh yes, we believe in this eternal security." That's what they call it, eternal salvation or eternal security. Or another way they put it is, once saved, always saved. Now that sounds a lot like what the confession is talking about here, but there is a profound difference. Listen to the phrase, perseverance of the saints versus eternal security. Once saved, always saved. You see the difference? And when you combine that with the faulty view of biblical salvation that's common in many of these churches, where a person gets saved, quote unquote, by going forward at an altar call and making a, quote, decision for Christ and filling out a pledge card that they'll be a Christian or some sort of thing like that, well, that's what they think of as once saved, always saved. Yeah, back in January of 1972, I went forward at the such and such Baptist church, so that's it. I was saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the confession teaches. The saints persevere. That is, as we'll explain in more detail, there is a continual movement of sanctification, of living in holiness. As the confession calls it, persevering therein to the end. Jesus prays that his Father will keep, that is, protect and guide all those chosen for salvation. In verse 12, he refers to the fact that while he was on this earth, he kept or protected those whom the Father gave him. And now he is praying that God the Father will keep all those who have come to believe in his name through the ministry of the apostles. And as a Christian, you see, this makes perfect sense It makes biblical sense. You did nothing to save yourself. It was all of God's grace that saved you. And now we see the logical outcome of that. It will also be the hand of God that sees you through to the end. Now, that doesn't mean that as a Christian you will never stumble and fall. It doesn't mean that when a man or a woman becomes reborn by the power of God's Spirit, that they have thereby become sinlessly perfect. Listen to what else the confession says based on the teachings of Scripture in that same chapter. Nevertheless, they may, that is those who have been reborn by the Spirit of God, Christians, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, notice that, the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time may continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. So the confession is clear. Yes, we are saved by the grace of God and kept by the grace of God, but that doesn't mean a Christian is going to be sinlessly perfect and not fall into what it describes here even as of grievous sins and pay the consequences. But the fact remains, even when you commit sin, you do not lose your salvation. Not because you went to some altar call, not because you, of your own free will, made a decision for Christ. Now, the reason you don't is because even in your sins, you're being kept by the power of God. And that new life within you will not let you continue in that sin. That's the point that the confession is getting at and that Scripture teaches. At some point, if you are a true believer, you will repent and ask the Lord's forgiveness, and you will keep going forward in your Christian walk. The truth is, if you are a Christian, and you're, as the phrase goes, heart of hearts, you never will be comfortable sinning. Now, at some point in your Christian life, you will fall into sin. Now, you might be listening to this, and you're 99 years old, and you say, bless God, I've never sinned. Well, sometime before you part this life, you're going to sin. Of course, we know that's not true. We sin from the moment we're born, and even after we become saved, we nevertheless fall into sins of thought, word, and deed. At some point in your Christian walk, you will fall into sin, but no matter how far you fall, somewhere in the deepest recesses of your soul, there is this undeniable reality, a realization that you are not at ease with this because you are injuring your relationship to your Lord and Savior. But He will never allow you finally to fall away from Him if you are truly His. He paid for your salvation with His life. That was a high price to pay for you, a lot to invest in you. And to put it in the common argo, He's not about to lose His investment. Now let's move on to verses 13 to 15. But now I come to you, Jesus says, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you, now notice this, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, I think that with those verses, it might be helpful for us to be reminded yet again of the different ways that Jesus, the Greek text, is using the word world here, because we're encountering this term quite a bit in this chapter. And the way it's being used and the frequency of its use might lead to confusion unless we keep before us the several meanings and implications of the word used here. See, there is a sense in which Jesus uses this word world. In this case, it's the Greek term cosmos to mean the world of unbelieving rebels, the world of sinful men and women who reject His truth. The Greek term can also refer to places where we live, the world of houses and places of business and homes and schools and shopping malls and mountains and trees and lakes and forests and cities and towns and states. Here in these verses, Jesus makes what has to be a startling prayer. He prays that in spite of the hatred and rejection of the cosmos, the world, that He and His followers not be taken out of it. For sure, He prays for their protection against and deliverance from Satan, the evil one, but they are to remain in the fallen world of humanity. Why? Why would you suppose the Lord would not take them out of this world? Well, the reason is biblically simple. This is the way that God Almighty has chosen to save the world. You know, if you go back to John 15, verse 27, Jesus tells his followers there that they must be his witnesses. In Matthew 28, following his glorious resurrection and just before his ascension into heaven, his last words to his followers were these: "Go therefore and disciple all the nations. Make the nations my disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28, 19 to 20. So in other words, his followers are to go and make followers of all people in the world. And they are to teach them to obey everything Jesus says and taught. See, when Adam and Eve fell, the resulting catastrophe brought sin and death to the whole world. It affected every part of human life so that all became corrupted by sinful nature. The world was, in a very real sense, lost. But even when that happened, God Almighty declared that he will and would and did take it back. And that is what Jesus came to do and did. He finished the work his Father sent him to do, and that work was nothing less than the redemption of the world. It was the intent of Satan to corrupt all the world with his rebellion, and in so doing, to bring the world under his authority through the progressive workings of evil men and nations. So too, friends, it is no less the intention and purpose of Christ, now that he has conquered Satan, that the world be, step by step, stage by stage, subdued with the message that Jesus is Lord, and at his name every knee must bow. This is the reason why Jesus does not pray to the Father that any of the followers in that day, or this day, or some future day, should be taken out of the world. Now, for all you dear friends out there who believe in the pre-trib rapture teaching, sorry, the Bible doesn't permit that. You need to dial it back and go back and read the Bible. No rapture here, friends. You're not going to get taken out of the world. As followers of Jesus, we have a job to do, a task to perform the command and at the command and direction of our Master. We are to make followers of all the nations. We are literally to win the world for Christ. The Lord didn't come to this earth to pay the price he paid, only to lose the battle. He didn't save you from your sins so that you could take an extended vacation from this field of battle, this world. He intends for his followers to bring the message of his victory to the cosmos, to the oikoumene, to every corner. He did not settle for anything less than victory on the cross, and he will settle for no less victory over the nations. Now that raises a whole bunch of important questions, not least of which is this. How are we going to be able to do this? You know, as we look at the evil and the wickedness in the United States today, and look, let me stop right there and say this. If I could make that statement, I could make that statement in 1801, I could make that statement in 1899, 1950, 1999, 2020, and refer to the evil and wickedness in these United States, and I would be making an accurate description. But surely we must agree, in these summer months of 2020, the evil and wickedness that we see in these United States today is of epic proportions. So when we see this, what power do we have to win the world for Christ? Well, let's move on to verses 16 to 20, and we'll find out. Jesus says, verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent," this is from the ESV, by the way, "as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word." You know, if you have been around Bible-believing Christians for a while, you surely have heard the sometimes oft-repeated phrase that Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. And people have meant various and differing things by that. But what does it mean to be in the world, but not of it? Well, the answer, I think, is given in those verses we just read. Notice Jesus prays that we, his people, should be sanctified by God's truth. Now, the word sanctified is directly related to the same term for holiness. Jesus is praying that we should be holy. And to be holy means that we will do what God wants us to do, and we will hate what he hates. So how do we come to know what God wants us to do and what he hates? Well, I think there's an obvious answer to that question, but before we say that obvious answer, let's remember this. We've got to know him first of all. That's one way we come to know what he wants us to do and what he hates. If you don't know the true God of heaven and earth, it won't do you any good to know what he likes and what he hates. I say that because you cannot separate knowing who he is from what he wants you to do. But once you do come to know him, you must also come to know and love his law, his way of life. And that law, that way of life, is given to you on a broad and full scale in Holy Scripture. But it's given in a summary way in what we call the Ten Commandments, the law of God. God's law, God's way of life, touches on everything you say and do in this world. In other words, our lives, our world, will be defined by and lived out of obedience to his law. And let me just add, that sort of thing is inescapable. It is unavoidable. You will inevitably live your life, and this world will be governed by somebody's law. It's like the old Bob Dylan song from his album Slow Train Moving. You got to serve somebody. You can't avoid serving somebody. And Dylan's point, I believe, and certainly the point of Holy Scripture, is that you're either going to serve God, and that means being obedient to his law, or you're going to serve the devil and humanism in all of its various forms. This is the world to which we have been placed when we believed in Jesus. Now, the other world, the world of those who reject God and his law, that is the world out of which we have been delivered. And you see, these two worlds coexist for the time being side by side. We are still in physical creation. We occupy that world along with those whose moral lives are lived in a far different spiritual or legal world than ours. As a Christian, your world is the world of God's truth. It is his truth that sanctifies or makes you holy and gives you the desire to obey him and not the devil. Let me just point out here that if any of you listening by means of audio or any of you here today, if you happen to have the resource known as the Reformation Study Bible put out by Ligonier Ministries, or the older version of that, which was called the New Geneva Study Bible, you can get it in the ESV or the New King James Version. I'm mentioning this because I think it happens to have an excellent point. If you look at the study notes at John 17, verse 17, in the Reformation Study Bible or the New Geneva Study Bible, I don't know who did the research and the study notes for this particular book of the Bible in that study Bible, but whoever it was, they did a great job on this point. Notice that it says, truth is the means by which holiness is attained. Error and deception are basic to evil, and truth is basic to godliness. Where you find false doctrine and error regarding God's truth, friends, you inevitably find immorality and wickedness. They go together like a cup and saucer. But as a Christian, you are to believe the truth about who God is and who Jesus Christ is, the truth about Holy Scripture, the truth about the fall of man and the redemption of the world in Christ, the truth that Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and now that he has defeated Satan, he is the ruler of the world. This is the truth that conquered and is conquering the world. It is by this truth that God promises to bless our efforts for his kingdom. So if we follow Jesus today, he has prayed for us in this remarkable prayer. He prayed that we will never fall away from him. He's prayed that we will be holy and live lives of principled obedience to his word. He's prayed that we might do our part in winning our corner of this world for him and declaring in his name that he is the Lord of all. Amen. Let us pray.